Okay, this morning I'll be reading two passages. The first one is found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's festival of unleavened bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." The second passage is from the book of John, chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. I think my husband printed the wrong verses. I'm sorry. So I'm going to read it, but I have a different version of the Bible than the NIV. Okay, John 10, 7 to 10. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly.'"
Thank you, Linda.
Are we on? We are. Good morning. I'm going to move out. To anyone who happens to be on Facebook, and good morning to those who generously have given up their time to come and hear this morning. Now, you may want a Bible, or you can, like Robert, open it up on your phone if you are younger than me, and nearly all of you are. There are Bibles if you go through the door and left again. Okay, slideshow. Yes, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." And you're probably wondering why on earth I read you a section of what most Christians believe to be the most boring book in the Bible, and that's Leviticus, which I find quite exciting. Okay. Where do I aim that? It worked. The job of the first message of the year is to encourage and excite you about the year ahead. Robert, however, thinks that mine will be long enough to discourage anybody. But anyway, we shall see how we go. I told him I'm going to try and make it interesting. Now, we've just had the period that in the United States of America is called the holidays. Now, when you're over there at that time, you see lots of signs about happy holidays. And so I did some reading. And I discovered there is a book called The Encyclopedia of Religious Controversies in the United States. What a fabulous book. Oh, dear. Anyway, and it says that while some Christians see that expression as an attack on them, because people say happy holidays instead of happy Christmas. The origin of the term is actually disputed, and really it's not known at all. It's now defined as a greeting used during the Christmas and winter holiday season to recognise the celebration of many holidays, bracket, sometimes starting with Thanksgiving, and including Hanukkah, the winter solstice, Christmas, Kwanzaa, and New Year's Day. Now, I'd never heard of Kwanzaa, but it is a... Does anyone know? No. It's a week-long cultural African-American holiday held between December 26th and January 1st. There we go. For those that are interested, Hanukkah was actually between the 10th and the 18th of December this year, last year, 2020, and the solstice was on December the 21st. And for lots of pagans, neo-pagans and astrologers, it's a big day of the year. Most Australians know it as the longest day. And so it's the day when we have the longest sunlight, which importantly means that it's the shortest day in the Northern Hemisphere. However, for most Australians, and particularly for those that go to school or teach in schools, it's this period of our year is the big holidays. So holidays it is, and everybody looks forward to the big holidays. Now, some people are now stridently secular part of a population. They go all grumbly about the religious emphasis at this time of year. And they claim that Christmas and its associated razzmatazz that we've just gone through is simply the European pagan midwinter festival sort of rejigged. And of course, it's associated with that solstice that occurred on the 21st. And in fact, those people are, of course, quite right. We did that. We did steal the midwinter solstice. But I'm going to tell you that, in fact, it was very clever. And it was the most successful way of repurposing what was the power and the significance of an important cultural event that occurred at that time of history to assist in explaining the gospel. And I'm going to say that it was a little bit like the way that people co-opted the idea of lollies, which everybody likes, and used candy canes to tell the story of Jesus. It's barely saying, you like lollies, we're going to make it meaningful. Interestingly, so I read about that then, there are lots of stories about the origin or the authentic origin of the candy cane. Some go back to Germany in 1670, to Indiana or to Georgia during the late 19th century in the US. But sadly, none have any sort of evidence, historical evidence. But doesn't matter what the origin is. I think it's a clever way to present the gospel. You've got a visual aid. I haven't got one here today, but you can imagine what a candy cane looks like. And you've got what I'm going to call a tasty aid, one that people stick in their mouth and enjoy and remember. And I think that's what God did with Passover. Now, the first reading we had was the section of Leviticus that talked about Passover, and we'll get back to that in a minute. And so what we have is a combination in Passover of visual and what I will call degustatory, which means to eat, but perhaps I should say consumable, works just as well. So we've got a visual aid and a consumable aid. And we'll get back to looking at that again in a moment. So too with Christmas. Now we know that Jesus wasn't born in the middle of winter in the Northern Hemisphere. Several reasons. One is no one would hold a census then. It just didn't happen. Everything like wars and censuses and general things you organise always happened during the better months of the year. The other thing is we know that shepherds did not go out and sleep in the fields during winter. Most sheep were kept in, often within the house, which is why they had a manger in the house. The actual birth date for Jesus was probably late spring, maybe early summer. But for some evangelists early in the history of the church, and the very first year that they think Christmas was actually celebrated on December the 25th was the year 336, not that that's important, they looked at this mythology that was around about the winter solstice. It came with ideas of new birth, of moving from darkness to light. And they thought, yeah, that's a pretty terrific sort of analogy. Let's go with it. And so they transformed what was a pagan festival and Christianized it. Yes, we stole the midwinter festival And for about 1,700 years, it's been a terrific evangelistic opportunity. So, what has that got to do with our passages? I was prompted to write this talk, actually, by the recent Christmas episode of Call the Midwife. Did anyone watch it?
No spoilers, please.
Who?
Don't give any spoilers, please.
No, I won't. Oh, only one. But not the... this is a fabulous series. I want to recommend it. It's been described as subversive, which it is. It's feminist, which it is. But it's a rare example of what we don't see on television very often. That is programs about women, largely written by women, and it's about issues that affect women. And what I think is best of all about this series, and let me recommend it to you, is that it's based around an underlying message of the value of Christian community. And that is very rare on television. It's based, and very positively based, on an order of Anglican nuns. And the whole program is very clever. But in that program, it's no spoiler because it's right at the beginning, there is a woman in the Outer Hebrides, which is an island chain to the west of Scotland, and she's portrayed as this hard-nosed, miserable Presbyterian who's outraged by someone who tries to use a Christmas tree because of its pagan origins. Now, I think she completely missed the point because what they did with the Christmas tree was exactly the same. Now, it may well have had pagan origins, and that's a bit disputed, but our use of it largely goes back to Martin Luther, and the English use of it came via Victoria's husband, Albert, who was German. So it was a German thing to put a tree up in your house. And Martin Luther wanted it to have a genuine sort of Christian symbolism and teaching value. And if you want to read about that, you can go and look it up. But, interestingly, the whole point of that program also reinforced my theory on church history. My observation, having studied church history, is that church history is largely made up of examples of overreaction. So I'm going to use a couple of examples. We're going to start with an aspect of the Reformation. Now, the Reformation was desperately needed, if you want to read about history in the late medieval period. The Jesus movement, if I want to call it that, in Europe, was on the point of self-destructing, really. It had completely lost the plot. It had lost what I would regard as a biblical view of salvation, and it had lost, really, a role for the gospel. It had largely become a political institution. You watch movies about the Middle Ages, you'll discover that. It had become really just a power structure and a way of controlling the population. The spiritual content for many had just become a set of mechanical rituals. You just turned up, like, you know, did a few things in the church, went home. That's it. Any idea of repentance, personal commitment to Jesus, etc., had been largely lost. Not completely lost, but largely lost. So the Reformation came along and it reintroduced this understanding that the gospel was salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, and basically went back to what Paul had taught us. But the reformers were trying to make this clean break away from this church that they were rejecting. And I think in doing so, they discarded some things that they should have held on to. Their new churches, much like ours in a sense, were stark with plain interiors. If you've been to Europe and then and you've gone into a Roman Catholic cathedral and then you go into a Calvinist church, the difference is just astonishing. Art had been patronised by the bishops and so it was rejected. For many, music had been patronised by the bishops and so it was rejected too. Calvinists, for example, could only sing psalms because they didn't trust anything else, set to some music. Despite the fact that in Ephesians 5:19, Paul talks about psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, any elaborate or beautiful music was too strongly linked to Catholicism, and it had to go. Sadly, another thing happened. For many streams of this now changed Jesus movement, feasting and fun, which was also associated with the Catholic Church, was viewed very suspiciously. And perhaps the best representation of that is a film that I have shown here called Babette's Feast. And the whole point of that film is to portray a grim, joyless Danish Lutheranism. It's a fabulous film, let me tell you. So, the sad thing was that that attitude lasted a very, very long time. So that even if you look at the Christianity of my grandfather's young life in the early 20th century, it was a Christianity that denounced live theatre, movies, dancing, card games, alcohol, makeup, and other things like that. Just couldn't have anything to do with it. Vicky's mother, she was brought up in a family that had very strict rules about Sunday, hardline Presbyterians. It really made it a day entirely devoid of any enjoyment at all. If you enjoyed yourself, that's a bad thing. To people on the outside, and that actually drove Vicky's mother and aunt away from Christianity. So to people on the outside looking at Christianity, it often looked like a life that was just all the joy was drained out of it. Why on earth would you want to have anything to do with that? Now, this is not what Jesus intended. It's not what God ever intended. And how do we know? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. One way is that it is not the pattern that God set up in the Old Testament. Okay. John 10:10 reads, and that's the last verse that Linda read, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." The NIV, the first NIV version had abundantly, and then later as they updated the NIV, they changed it to the full. It means the same thing. Now, if you've got your Bible there or you've got your phone open, if you go back to verses 1 and then look at 8 and then look at 10 in that passage, Jesus talks about thieves and robbers and what I might call oppressors in the first clause of 10 and in 8. Now, one commentator looks at verse 8, that's the top one I put there, and says this is just astonishing, sweeping statement. Jesus doesn't sort of put could have been or some or all. He just says, all who have come before me are thieves and robbers. Now, it can't involve the entirety of the Old Testament leadership because we know that God was very happy with the sort of leadership of some, not all. But it seems to be aimed at the religious leadership of Jesus' time. They laid burdens upon the people, and they too made Judaism into a set of mechanical rituals, very similar to what I criticized amongst the Roman Catholic Church of the late medieval period. So what I want to do is to look now at some of the festivals and feasts of the Old Testament, which starts in that passage that Linda started reading for us. So here's a Jewish calendar. The months as we know them are this inner ring. The months that were named for the Old Testament are in the outer ring. And you can see spring's on this side. Fall is there. Now, what's interesting is that it's an American thing I've cut and pasted. Fall is a very poor description for autumn in the Middle East because, like Australia, they have very few deciduous trees. So really it is autumnal, there's not much falling happening. Okay, what I want you to notice is that of the seven big events, and seven is obviously a very important biblical number, so there are seven feasts, they fall largely in just two bunches. If you've got a chance to spread your public holidays throughout the year, like the good Australian government does, and God didn't. He shoved them in two bunches. Okay, now you may be wondering, there's two missing if you think about the Jewish calendar. Could anyone think of the Jewish festivals that are missing from that? Purim and Hanukkah. They came later. They do memorialize real events, that is historical events in Jewish history, but they're much later than Leviticus. Purim is in memory of the salvation that God gave to the people of Israel at the time of Esther. You can read the book of Esther and how they were to be destroyed by the Achaemenid Assyrians. And Hanukkah, which is also called the Festival of Lights. Purim is in Adar. Oh, what's happened? Where have I gone? You want me to move it or are you going to move it? I won't touch. Okay, I'm back up here. Yep, got the red light. Purim is in Adar, which is about March, and Hanukkah is, of course, in December, and it's in Kislev, up here. And it remembers the rededication of the temple during the Maccabean period. You might remember, in the terms of history, in the intertestamental period, Romans had pushed out the Jews, and the Maccabees fought and regained it. And so the idea of the lights, I believe, is the relighting of the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick in the temple. And interestingly, for those that have got chapter 10 of John open, if you go through to verse 22, Jesus is in the temple for Hanukkah. I think they're called the festival of dedication there, which is obviously referring to the dedication of the temple. So Hanukkah was genuinely being celebrated at that time, and Jesus was involved. Many commentators, if you go back two chapters to John 8, verse 12, John talks about himself as the light of the world, and there are many writers who believe that, in fact, this is another festival of Hanukkah. John is the only gospel from which we get a multiple of years, believe it or not. We've got three sort of Pentecosts, effectively, which is why they think that Jesus was preaching for 3 years, whereas the other gospels don't give us a great deal of information about the time. So, what this calendar did for Israel, along with the sacrificial system, was to embed two sets of annual holidays and a whole series of feasts, which is not just a day off, but actually eating food. Now, I must admit, not all of those 7 days involved feasts, nor were they entirely lighthearted. Yom Kippur, which is the Feast of Atonement here, was the closest to us in terms of Good Friday. It was a deeply important day for them to do with God's forgiveness. But the majority of these are celebrations. So let's have a look at them. Passover, the first 8 verses of Leviticus, well, it's 4 to 8 because it starts off with Sabbath. And I've preached on Passover a couple of times. We even ran a sort of Passover meal once. I think as Christians, we actually know more about Passover than we know about any of the other festivals, because we know about Exodus, we've read it many times, and we know that the Last Supper was Jesus celebrating Passover with his disciples. So we're pretty up on Passover. The Festival of the Unleavened Bread confuses a few people. It's a 7-day holiday, basically, starting immediately after Passover. So while Passover strictly remembers the day of escape, them, you know, the nation of Israel getting up and actually leaving, the Festival of Unleavened Bread is more oriented towards remembering the long period they spent in the wilderness. So it goes for a week. Feast of First Fruits is one that confuses people a little bit because it fits right in the middle of it. It's sort of intertwined, and you think, why? But so it is to celebrate the barley harvest. If you've got your Bible open there and you can look at verse 10 of Leviticus, it talks about the fact that at the time these were instituted, they were still in the wilderness because these laws, Leviticus was created while they were on their wanderings. However, it says when you get into the land and when you start your agricultural practice, when the barley harvest starts, this is the first fruits. But it becomes much more important than that. Now, if you want to know more about barley and wheat harvest, because we're going to get on to that in a minute, please talk to Jeff Esdale. I've never grown wheat or barley. But I can tell you that from what I read that barley takes about 60 days from emergence, that's when the little plants appear in your paddock, and when you harvest them. Wheat takes about 4 months from emergence to harvest, and, well, at least in Israel, I don't know about here. I know that at Vicky's cousin's farm at Walgett, the barley harvest occurs quite a lot earlier than the wheat harvest. And I want you to keep in mind the idea there was 2 months to growing barley and 4 months to growing wheat, because it'll get important in a moment. However, it's important for us, not because it's barley, but because the priests sacrificed the lambs for Passover on the 14th day of Nisan. Wait a minute, let's go. So Nissan is not a brand of four-wheel drive. It's a month here. So Passover was the 15th of Nissan. Okay. But on the 14th of Nissan, you slaughtered your lamb ready for Passover. The 15th was Passover. The 16th was first fruits. It was the third day, which is a number that should resonate in your memory. You think, oh, third day, yes. Because in fact, it was the third day. It was the day that Jesus was resurrected. It falls on Easter Sunday. In Corinthians 15:20, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits of the dead. That wasn't something he came up with. It was something that he observed. That's how God had organized it, because it's just so beautifully structured. Jesus represented the first of the great harvest of souls, which includes you, all that will resurrect to eternal life because of the new covenant in his blood. Now, what became really interesting is that most Jews stopped celebrating first fruits on Easter Sunday. And mostly it was Christians, but anyway, we don't really know why. But it appears that it offended them, the idea that it reinforced Jesus' claim. And so they started celebrating it later. I don't know if that's true or not. Nevertheless, right, the Feast of Weeks. The feast is the second of the harvest festivals. The first one was for barley. The second one is for wheat. In Hebrew, it's called Shavuot. I've got it written down here in Hebrew, but which means weeks. But by the time of Jesus, it had become known by its Greek name, which is Pentecoste. Now, we're fortunate to have a Greek speaker here. Pentecoste means, okay, it means 50 days in the New Testament interpretation. And so 50 days represents 7 weeks plus one day. So this is the two-month period, effectively, that lies between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So they were meant to bring their first sheaf from their wheat harvest, but also two loaves of bread. And some people put great significance on the two loaves of bread. On that day, the church was born, effectively, Pentecost. So that's the 7 weeks, the period of Jesus spent 40 days with the disciples, then they separated, Jesus ascended, and then on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit arrives, and this harvest begins. There's 3,000 people saved that day in Jerusalem. So many claim that the message here we see spreading from Jews to Jews and Gentiles to two loaves. Now, I'm a bit wary about this identification of two loaves. I think it's a bit speculative, but God's intention was always for the whole world. God did not just want a small group of people saved or a thin slice of humanity. It was always about God's love for the entirety of humanity. Israel, its description in the Old Testament is as a priestly nation. They were meant to be intercessors taking God's love to the whole world. They tended to be a bit insular. Sometimes we tend to be exactly the same insular people. If you want to read more about that, of course, you can go and read the story of Jonah and how he was very unimpressed at having to go to the Assyrians. So this harvest festival and this harvest, in a sense, still continues. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 tells us that the harvest is great, but the workers are few. We are still in the harvest period. Feast of Trumpets. We're now moved to the other side. We're now in spring. And of the three spring festivals, trumpets is first. This is God's command to the sound of trumpets three times, I believe, and his people are then to rest. Another holiday. All regular work is prohibited, and men and women bring a food offering to God. Verse 24 of Leviticus 23, there's a command to gather and commemorate with trumpet blasts. For us, we think about trumpet, trumpet, trumpet. There's something in there that tells us about trumpet. Yes, for us it's associated with the return of Jesus. And to continue the metaphor, the harvest will have been completed and the harvesters will rest. Then we come to really what is perhaps the most important day in the whole Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, which means Day of Covering. It's a day of humility and repentance. It's a time for Jews to get their hearts, their consciences, their whole lives right before God. Animals are sacrificed. In particular, it's the day that the priest, high priest, enters the Holy of Holies. Now, what was offered there, I believe when we look at Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 9:12, it didn't save the people. It didn't completely take away their sins. And I believe the whole point of the idea of the word being covering is it covered over their sins, whereas in Jesus we have the blood of Jesus washing away our sin. We now have permanence to our forgiveness. Okay, next one up. Oh, let's go back. No, we got way. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Following the Day of Atonement, we get the party starts. The Feast of Tabernacles is another celebration of the time spent in the wilderness and the way that God looked after them during that period. So Jews would traditionally build a bit of a shanty out the backyard. Some these days use tents. And they would live in it for a week. Now, the tabernacle was the tent in which the rituals that would later take place in the temple were undergone. So the tabernacle was the movable temple that traveled with the Jews for their 40 years in the wilderness. And later, because it took them a while before they got the temple built. In John 1:14, the beginning 14 verses or so of John are what's called the prologue. It's this important theological statement that John makes. And in verse 14, John writes that the Word, which I'm sure you're aware means Jesus, took up residence, that's what the NIV says, among us. But in the Greek, it actually says that he tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. John intends that we see deep theological significance in that. But effectively, what you've got is a camping holiday. Many observant Jews today still do it. However, generally it's the blokes who go out and sleep in the tent and the ladies stay inside. But during the day, the whole family comes out and they eat together and do things outside. Importantly, it is not the festival of booze. That's what happens in Australia on New Year's Eve. It's the festival of booths. So little things that you make. So that's the seven major festivals. There was provisions beyond that also for further celebrations. The beginning of every new month, that's the lunar months because they went by the moon. And also within the sacrificial system, you sort of imagine people taking their animals down and they get burned away to nothing. But it wasn't like that. Some of the sin offerings did get completely consumed by the fire. But if you went down with thanksgiving offerings, a bit of it was burned for God. That's generally the fat. Several portions were given to the high priest and to the priests that were officiating because that was part of their food income, in a sense. And the rest of it, you invited all of your friends and your family, you sat down and partied and ate it all. And in fact, if there was any food left 2 days later, that was what had to be burned. And we really see that just as a hygiene regulation. So largely Jewish rituals were built around feasting and festivals. God wanted his people to live lives that had joy, involved thanksgiving for what God had done in the past, and included some sort of excited anticipation of what God would do in the future. Next party coming up. In fact, if you look at the sort of excitement that small children have in the weeks that lead up to Christmas, that sort of thing was intended to be a permanent feature of the life of the Jews. Yes, we've got a big party coming up. We're looking forward to it. Life is not meant to be dull and dreary, even if that's what you think when you look at someone like me. Okay. Jesus wanted to bring us life abundantly. But back to the overreaction. We see within some streams of Christian churches a perversion of this idea of abundance. But what are they overreacting against? Now, the harsher Reformed churches, as I explained earlier, call this abundance purely spiritual, saved up for us in eternity. And that was seen in groups that overemphasized the Puritan ideals. Now, I've got an explanation of the theology behind that, but I think I'll skip it because I'm probably going a bit long. If you're interested in that, you can come and talk to me about it. God didn't intend that joy or abundance was only limited to our spiritual lives, nor did he intend it only to be limited to our physical lives, but to our whole life. If you think of that famous chorus, which some of the older people might know, "I've got joy, 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 joy down in my heart," Jim will be pleased to know that it was written by a man who ran a camping ministry for people to sing around a campfire. Now, some people think the idea of this joy down in my heart, that was the only place you got it. The rest of your life would be a misery. But the man himself was a Methodist, so he would have been Arminian rather than Calvinist, so he wouldn't have believed that. But for some people's understanding, that's what it is. They could misunderstand that life is just to be a struggle to be endured. Decades of grind with heaven as a reward. Misery, 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 it's great at the end. No. The reward is our restored relationship with God. It starts the instant you come to faith in Jesus. You get your cake and you get to eat it too, right now. Now, I must emphasize that not all Puritans held this joyless view. And I've got a note down here. The Thanksgiving tradition in the US, which is the first event of the holiday season, is actually an excellent example of a balanced approach. You may know the story. If not, you can talk to the Dugans. An early group of Puritans in the United States of America did celebrate the abundance of God in their harvest, and they shared it with others. It represents, in fact, a startlingly biblical example of behavior. Sadly, this wasn't always the case, and there were and still are examples of this dry, harsh Christian faith. So, what are the practical implications for us? I don't believe that we are to entirely spiritualize this joy in abundance. God wants every one of us to live a life that is fulfilling and joyful, enjoying and appreciating what God has given us, and sharing it with others. And I believe that we can live it in a way that is more like those Puritans that celebrated God's abundance and shared it than like those that just sat in misery. Now, some churches' services, if I think back to my childhood, were, and some still are, very somber events. Now, that's sometimes appropriate, but it's not always appropriate. And I like hymns, and most people think they're boring, but I think we should rejoice that in the second half of the 20th century, songwriters have been liberated, groups like Hillsong, and have transformed celebration in churches, except during COVID restrictions, when we just sit there and get bored. But some people have taken this idea of abundance and they've overreacted, because people always do. And they want to represent this abundance not in God's terms, but in the world's terms. Some of these groups have come to see abundance only measured in dollars. And that's a perversion. It must be rejected, but without going too far the other way again and back to this sort of dry, dull, joyless Christianity. That seems to be the easy way to overreact. Now, one way of illustrating what I'm trying to say here is if you claimed that this joy of a shared sort of family event, like either those Jewish feast days or for us, Christmas Day, is only dependent on the amount of money you spent on the food, then all of you would quickly realize that's immediately rubbish. It's about the value of the relationships that we share. The enjoyment of being together. It's got nothing to do whether you're sharing one dry loaf of bread or whether, like we did at Christmas, a whole lamb on a spit. It's about the people as a group. So I want us to learn from our history, but more than that, we need to look at what Jesus did. Jesus went to feasts. Now, I've got up on the screen some of the verses from Matthew chapter 9. It's one of the more famous ones. Matthew is converted. Jesus calls him from his booth. What does he do? He calls a party, invites all his friends. Jesus goes to the party. What happens? He gets into trouble. The Pharisees see him. Oh, what are you doing having a party? You're meant to be a miserable, hard-nosed rabbi that has a lousy time. Just as fascinating, if you skip down a few verses, is that poor old John's disciples come up and say the same thing. They're bewildered. They say, we spend our time fasting and sort of in misery, and you're going out to parties. How does this all work? You'll have to read on for the answer. Otherwise, we'll be here all afternoon. I think that we have overemphasized the man of sorrows acquainted with grief picture that Isaiah gives us in 53 verse 3. It is, of course, true. Let me not say that it, you know, we've got to abandon it, but it isn't the whole story. We know Jesus took part in feasts, Passover, Hanukkah, Matthew's parties, etc. And I'm sure he enjoyed all of the feasts because he was doing exactly as it had been intended. I think perhaps we need to continue the great tradition of Christianizing aspects of culture, like they did with Christmas and with Christmas trees, for example. If you're more interested in that, look to Robert. I think he knows more about it than me. I know he knows more about it than me. And I think, for example, Beach Mission is a really good example of a way it's been done well. 40 years ago, Vicky and I were part of Beach Mission. 10 years ago, Robert and Hannah, some of the summers, were involved in Beach Mission. Oh, and Polly was there. It's an excellent example of using Australian culture appropriately to spread the gospel. Now, for many people, this year has been difficult. For me, and perhaps for some of us in this church, it actually wasn't much different to normal. Well, I just kept on going to work and worked on the farm and saved money by not going overseas. As we start this new year, I want you to understand that God wants your lives to be full of joy. That was always God's plan. God put mankind into a paradise, not into a desert. God always wanted life to be abundant. The entry of sin was what pushed us out of that. And it spoiled what we should have had. But God wants his reconciled people, that's us, those who have faith in Jesus, to enjoy a measure of what was intended in creation. Now, if you want, you can look up the origins of the expression pie in the sky. It's very interesting, and it's all about this idea of having to wait. And as those of you who might have happened to have been here when I preached on Revelation 21 and 22 a couple of months ago may recall, there is even better to come. So I hope you have a joyful year. I want you to celebrate the abundance God has given you. You may not think you are the wealthiest people on the planet, but we are. Through Jesus, you are, or if you are not now, you can be saved. If you are not and want to know more, you can talk to me, you can talk to Jim. Talk to some Christian that you know. The barrier of sin that lies between us and God is removed in Jesus. God wants the best for us, and he has given that to us. Remember, it is not measured in dollars. And please remember that life is not a punishment or a harsh prison sentence. It is a gift to be enjoyed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the astonishing generosity that you have bestowed upon us. Not only the abundance in the world that you have given us, but also a way to be reconciled and come back to you. Father, I pray that we might enjoy this in this new year, and that we might strengthen that relationship with you and the relationship with those around us. Please give us a celebration and a sense of thanksgiving the entirety of this 2021 year. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We've got one song.